Indeed, Father, the words, the song that was just played a moment ago, "This is my Father's world." It belongs to you. And not just this world, but the thousands of worlds and galaxies and suns. All belongs to you, and all is kept in perfect order by your watchful eye. And not only are all the universes, or all the galaxies rather, and all the stars and all the planets yours, all that is contained in this world is yours. We are not even fully our own. And especially those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And it is not we who live and move about, but it's Christ in us. And this morning as we gather together, Lord, into this room, may it be that it's not the beauty of the day that captures our hearts, though it is beautiful, and we thank you for it. May it not just be the faces of beloved friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that captures our heart, though we are thankful to gather together to praise the name of Jesus. May it be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that captures our hearts, captures our minds, captures our desires and our wills. Indeed, as we begin this time together, we confess we need help by your Spirit to have Jesus be the center of everything for us. And so help us, and we are hopeful that you will indeed hear this prayer, as certainly it is your will that your people love and cherish and honor and glorify your Son. So, Father, this time as we gather together, help the weak. Let the strong be humbled enough to stay dependent upon you. Give comfort to the tearful. Give sensitivity to the joyful. Make us of one heart and one mind in our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we are gathered to focus on Christ, let's do that by looking at one of the gospel accounts this morning, Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read, beginning with verse 27, through the first verse of the next chapter. And so, as we are, as we do from week to week, if you are able, we stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word. And so let's do that. Let's stand together and let us listen and follow along and ask the Lord to open our eyes as we read and hear the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. May God open up our minds not only to understand but to believe and live His Word. Let's be seated this morning, and let me encourage you to take your message notes as you follow along. As we're moving towards the Lord's Supper table this morning, I want us to be clear as to who it is that we're remembering. And why is Jesus as a figure of history so important that we do pledge our allegiance to Him? Why do we say that He is our hope? And then as we're coming, certainly we need to be informed, as it were, or perhaps reminded or instructed for the first time who it is that we're concentrating on, whose body, whose blood that we are remembering this morning. But also there's a result that happens that those of us who are coming to the table, what is to be true of us as we move away from the table? Because we're not simply called to be confessors of the gospel, but those who live out lives that have been affected by the gospel. How do we respond to the gospel that has been procured for us by the blood and body of our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, as we're beginning to think about the Lord's Supper table, as we're concentrating upon the Lord Jesus, let's take a moment just to move through this passage, very rich passage. Any portion of this passage could be a sermon in of itself, but I believe as you look at this gospel, as you look at Matthew and Luke and their equivalents, it appears to be one conversation that Jesus has all at once with his disciples. So I'm wanting to try to do the same thing this morning. And we see that there is a confession that begins the conversation. There is a confession. So that would be number one there in your worship guides. And we see here that the pattern is that as Jesus was going along, as they were walking, he begins to have this spiritual dialogue with his disciples. Moms, dads, husbands, good model for us. As we're going about our business during the day, just to strike up a spiritual conversation with those around you. You don't have to wait till a specially appointed time, though you may have one as a family or as a couple, to be able to have spiritual conversations. But notice here that as they were on the way, he decides to have a conversation with them. Perhaps it would be good this week that as you're going down the aisle of Walmart, to be having a spiritual conversation with your children. As you're driving them to school, to perhaps remind them of what they heard on Sunday morning, or what have they heard during family devotions during the week, or as you're driving to the game, or as you're sitting there watching the game, perhaps asking a spiritual conversation as well. But Jesus begins to quiz his disciples, who do people say that I am? It's not because Jesus was on some sort of self-esteem trip at the moment, wanting to know all the good things people were saying about him. He was beginning to quiz his disciples, okay, you've been with me for a while. Yes, people are beginning to talk. But the powerful question that comes is, who do you say that I am? Of course, the disciples begin to list out all the options that people have so far said, that perhaps John the Baptist, and yet John has just died, so Jesus would have to be some sort of man who's assumed the spirit of John the Baptist, so that's not really an option. Or perhaps that Jesus is the modern-day Elijah. That's close, although that's really John the Baptist who fits the coming of Elijah at the close of Malachi there and the close of our Old Testament. And others, perhaps one of the prophets. Even in Jesus' day, there was not quite a unanimity about who Jesus is. Even though he had been telling them exactly who he was, those who were listening still had various ideas of exactly who this itinerant preacher was. We have this even today. Various ideas of who this Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth is a man who is perhaps the one who embodies what is called in some Eastern mystical way the Christ consciousness. That he embodies all that is good of man and good of creation and good of the universe. He just sort of embodies that and exudes the goodness that is Christ consciousness in all of creation. And there are those perhaps today who would answer the question, well, what do you say about Jesus? Who is he that you understand Jesus to be? Well, he's a good teacher. He's a wise man who has good axioms to live by, and he would be a good advisor into my life as to how I should live before a holy God. But that's about as much as someone is willing to say. He's a good teacher. And some in our day would say that, well, Jesus to me is my lovey-dovey Jesus, who's just always there for me, who never challenges me according to my sinful life, but just receives me as I am and understands. He never confronts me. And obviously they've not read the Bible where Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees and calls them a brood of vipers. That's not very lovey-dovey, is it? Although challenging us in our sin is very loving. And yet some would perhaps say that Jesus is my moral example, Jesus. So that if I just simply imitate his life, if I imitate his life, then I'll be on good standings. Jesus, in verse 29, turns to those that have been close with him. And he asks them that penetrating question that really each one of us needs to answer this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do you, not who does your mother say that Jesus of Nazareth is, what does your friend say, not what some teacher that you've had along the way say who Jesus is, not what your child says or your spouse says or your church says or your denomination says, but who do you say that Jesus is? Now, this was not a relativistic question looking for a relativistic answer. There was not going to be 12 possible answers, one from each of the disciples. There was one correct answer, and Peter announces the correct answer. You are the Christ. Now, Peter here says a mouthful. And over in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew sort of expands what Peter has said. Remember, Mark is sort of the abbreviated gospel. Everything he says is just shorthand. Over in Matthew, Peter responds, the Son of the living God. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, over in Matthew, Jesus blesses Peter, or recognizes Peter's blessing, I should say, for flesh had not revealed this to him, but rather the Father had. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's a mouthful, not just because of the words that he is saying, the phrase itself, but the words that he chooses to use. Because what Peter is saying is, you are the Anointed One. And in the day in which Peter and the disciples are living, there was a promised Anointed One from the Old Testament Scriptures. One who would come and resume the throne of David. David's covenant was one that as long as the people followed after, as long as the people followed after Yahweh, there would be blessings. But even in the giving of the Davidic covenant, God knew that there would be sin, but he yet promised unconditionally that David's throne would last forever. But the past 400 years, there's been no one on David's throne. And the people have been expecting one to come and to reign. And certainly, as they've had to endure a foreign occupation, there have been some who have been wanting a certain king, an anointed one, a king to come and rule over them and throw off, at this particular moment, the Romish rule. And certainly, as you read the other Gospels, particularly John chapter 6, where there's just this blatant push to make Jesus an earthly king, the disciples are at least aware that he is the one that the Old Testament has promised, the one coming to reign and to rule. And Peter's subsequent confession, "You are the Son of the living God." And then you have all this imagery about the Son who is going to come and rule in the name of the Lord. You are the Christ. You are the one who is to rule. You are all that has been promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, embodied in this fleshly dwelling. Our faith is not in axioms. Our faith is not in philosophical propositions. Our faith is not even in certain promises. Our faith is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus. Is he who he says he is? And what the disciples have said. Is he indeed the embodiment of the anointed, coming, deliverer, ruler, reigner that God has promised in the Old Testament? This is the confession. You are the Christ. And I just want to linger a little bit longer. Who do you say that this Jesus is? The Lord's Supper table is open not to everyone who thinks kindly of Jesus, but of those who answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Along with Peter, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed King. You are my King. You are the Son of the living God." Now, when we announce him as King, that also says what? You're the authority. I'm the one submissive to you. And so as we come to the table, we are announcing Jesus of Nazareth, not merely flesh, but God and flesh, the anointed one, the one who comes to rule over all of God's creation. Who do you say that I am? But then there's a clarification. There is this confession that Peter makes, and it is right, it is true. Jesus does not correct them, although he does, at the moment, charge them not to tell anyone about him. This happens occasionally in the Gospels as Jesus is trying to minimize the possibility of this earthly throne being thrust upon him because he did not come at this moment to reign on the earth. And this is where he is beginning to pick up the conversation after this. His focus at this moment is not an earthly throne. And so he continues in verse 31 with a clarification of what it means for him to be the Christ. And so this would be two. Clarification. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, of course, this being a strong messianic title coming to us from the book of Daniel, obviously referencing his humanity as well, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So in other words, Jesus was not using parables at this moment. He was not using cryptic language, perhaps as he was a bit when he was looking at the temple and said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." And some were thinking that, somehow confusing the moment, that he was talking about the building rather than his fleshly temple. Here he speaks plainly. "Fellas, as we're heading to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, but I will be raised from the dead again." This is the clarification that Jesus is giving to the disciples, that at first, through Peter again, not only does he announce their faith, he also he announces the ignorance of their faithfulness. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And what did the Son of Man suffer? Did he not suffer betrayal? At one that he ministered to for a number of years by this point, one that he has helped to make sure has been fed, one that he has made sure has been clothed, one that he has made sure has been sheltered, one that has indeed heard the teachings of God, and yet this Jesus understood the suffering of betrayal. He understood the suffering of mocking for the truthfulness with which he spoke. He understood the suffering of hands smiting him, of thorns tearing in through the layers of the epidermis and scraping his skull. He understood the rejection and the suffering that comes when cat o' nine tails are ripped through your flesh and flay open the back. He understood the suffering of only seeing his mother and John at the foot of the cross while the others ran, afraid for their own lives. He understood the hurt of one distancing himself, not once and not twice, but three times, denying his Lord. He understood the point of suffering unto leaving this earth, heaving one last breath before committing his spirit into the Father. Now, when we sort of zoom out from this passage and we take a look at the rest of the gospel, and as we look at the whole of the gospels, as we look at the whole of the New Testament, even as we look at the whole of the Old Testament, why is this one so mistreated? Why is this one suffering and rejected and killed so that we may have life? So that we may have life. He suffered and bled so that we would not have to. His perfect blood washing over our sins. The sacrificial lamb, as John announces him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, how did lambs take away? Well, up until that point, lambs are symbolically, they're physically slain, and the blood is poured, and that blood is symbolic of the remission, the washing away, the carrying away, the covering of sinfulness. But Jesus Himself, the perfect Lamb of God, actually takes away our sins as we are joined to Him through faith. This imagery of the suffering of the Messiah was not hidden in the Old Testament, though perhaps veiled. And perhaps the clearest tones that we begin to see this is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's chapters 40 through 53, and the imagery of the suffering servant. And Jesus is beginning to clarify, yes, there are those passages in the Hebrew Scriptures that speak of one who is going to come, the anointed, and reign on David's throne. But don't forget, there is one coming to suffer for the hope of all those who believe. There's a clarification regarding, or there's a claim regarding his suffering and his death. But there's also this good news of 3 days later, rising again. And this is the Christian hope, not just that Jesus died for us, not just that in His blood there is forgiveness of sins, but that as He has been raised from the dead, so too all who are joined to Him shall be raised also. And in a matter of speaking, those who are joined with Him even now by faith are raised from the dead, never to taste death. This body may fade away. This body may rot away. This body ages, certainly. But that which is me, that which has been created in the image of God for all eternity, shall never taste death, but shall go, as Jesus has promised, from life to life. This resurrection that He promises ahead of time. Notice that verse 31 just takes away any notion that somehow the cross is a surprise to Christ, or that it's somehow a despairing plan B. You know, he moves in. The next week is going to be Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we recognize the week prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he comes in triumphantly and everybody's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. But as the week goes, the persecution and the oppression increases. And so somehow did Jesus go from everybody loves me to nobody loves me? I guess I'll just die, so they'll remember me as a martyr. No. Jesus knew all along, in the words of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, the predetermined plan of the Father was that He should come and that the cross was ever before Him, even at the cradle. And so Jesus announces this plan of salvation, that His blood must be spilled, and 3 days later He shall be raised again. And He said these things plainly. The claims of Christ are proved at the resurrection. If He was just a madman, His body would be rotting still in a tomb somewhere. But the empty tomb, as I have said many times, the empty tomb is the proof of the claims of Christ to forgive sin, to be our substitutionary sacrifice. How many of you, I'm sure many of you, but how many of you have actually watched the movie Ben-Hur? Okay, or maybe you read the book. It's a big book, but maybe you took the time, read the book, but watched the movie, Ben-Hur. What you may not know is the story behind that movie. It appears that early in the 20th century, so that would be in the early 1900s, there were some travelers on a train having a conversation about philosophical things, and the issue of Jesus of Nazareth came up. Now, these were unbelievers. But the idea of this Jesus came up, and someone remarked, you know, that His life story would make a great romance story of a tragic figure who lost Himself for His cause. And someone challenged the speaker, well, then you should write such a romance. You should write such a story. Indeed, it would be a compelling story. Well, the person who was challenged, his name you may know by now, if you're familiar with the story, was one General Lew Wallace. He was an unbeliever at the time that he took up the challenge, but knowing that if he was going to write this story of the life of Jesus, he probably should do some research into the life of Jesus, so that when it got to the screen or when it got into the book form, he would at least have some facts behind what he was writing. Funny thing happened along the way. He realized that the claims of Christ were real. He understood that if the resurrection occurred, then everything Jesus had to say had to be true. And he was convinced after his studies that the resurrection was indeed, or is indeed, real. And so he now writes the story. If you've seen the story, and there's this element of a realization that Jesus is not just some mere teacher, but indeed the Son of God, Wallace writing into his story the faith that he has indeed encountered. Well, so Jesus plainly teaches suffering, rejection, death, resurrection. And then Peter takes him aside. And the word is harsh. It's not, there, Jesus, let's not get carried away. Peter is boldly, strongly rebuking. Stop talking this way. We just got done saying you're the Christ, and now you're saying that you're going to have to die? And who could perhaps blame Peter too hard for not being clear? Because there is this dichotomy that not even the Jews at the time fully understood how to keep together the Son whom we must kiss and revere as the Son of God, the Anointed One who sits on the throne, and this suffering servant image of Isaiah 40 through 53. And so some Jews even thought perhaps there would be two Christs who would come. One who would suffer, and then one who would reign. one who would atone for the sins. And then after that atoning was done, a second Christ, a second Messiah, who would reign on the throne. They could not perhaps comprehend that they were one and the same, which of course Jesus is. He does offer atonement. He does offer forgiveness first, and then He reigns as the King of the universe, the King of all creation, the King of God's people. And Peter rebukes him. At least he does this somewhat nicely in that he takes him to the side. Then the Lord Jesus responds to Peter in just as equal terms, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this should be a word of warning for some of us. Sometimes we may be well-meaning, but have a satanic shadow over us. Christ, Jesus, we want you to stay here. We want you to reign. We want to see your power. We want to see your coronation here on earth. We want good things to be said of you. Get behind me, Satan. Now, why would Jesus say such a harsh language to Satan or to Peter? Well, remember the account in the wilderness. And what was Satan's attack? To get Jesus to be something less than what he came to be. And Peter unknowingly is lining right up in that thought. Jesus, you don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through the suffering. You don't have to go through death. Just rebuke all that, or escape all that. Resist all that, flee from that, and just remain with us. Which is nothing more than the same satanic approach that was used against Jesus in the 40 days. "For you are not setting your mind," said the Lord Jesus, "on the things of God," or God's plans, God's way of thinking, God's way of doing things, "but rather on the things of man." Peter basically is somewhat rebuking Christ. Wait a minute now. Now you're talking in a way that I don't expect you to talk. This isn't the Christ that I signed up for. This isn't the Christ that meets my expectations. This is not the Christ that I could hang around with and perhaps control and manipulate a little bit. This is a type of Christ that I'm disappointed with. I want you to be my kind of Christ. The words of Peter, paraphrased. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can say the same things to Jesus. I wanted you to be my king and reign and rule and order my life, but not this way. The root for Peter, Jesus puts his finger upon it squarely. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What a haunting question for us. What are you setting your mind on more throughout the week? The things of God or the things of man? When we come to the table, how would we apply this? Are we setting the things of God or the things of man? Well, here would be one perhaps illustration. When I'm coming to the Lord's Supper table, I'm putting my mind on the things of God when I am aware of the Father has sent the Son to rescue my soul. And I am receiving this as the gift of grace from God in my life. And my only hope from the judgment of God is the sacrifice of Christ, who is now even raised from the dead and sitting at the right hand of the Father. Versus, I better do this so Mom is happy with me. Let me come forward because that's the habit of my 20 years, to always receive communion whenever it's given, though I really don't understand what's going on. Or let me receive communion, because in so doing, I'll please God by what I am doing. Or let me come up in front of everybody else so that perhaps they'll think kindly of me as one who's receiving these things with them. That would be, of course, setting our minds on a human scale, rather than coming to the table thinking only of the majesty and mercy of Christ who has given Himself for us. And then Jesus isn't done. Because not only in this clarification section, hopefully you left some space, not only is there some clarification regarding the Christ we follow, He is the one who has suffered and been rejected, killed for our sins, but yet raised also for our new life. But there is also a clarification regarding the following of Christ. There is a clarification regarding the Christ we follow, but there's also a clarification regarding the following of Christ. And he jumps right into it as he brings the rest of the disciples into the conversation, back into the conversation. And this is what Jesus says in very shorthand. It's not all mansions and pink Cadillacs in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there is self-denial and as it were, self-execution. Do you see that here? Perhaps you don't. But there's a denial in the Christian life. There is a denial of my always living my life the way that makes me comfortable, that I'm always choosing what makes me happy versus perhaps taking risk and sacrificing reputation or earthly reward in the hopes of expanding the eternal kingdom. Maybe some practical. Maybe it's not necessary for you to have 20 pairs of shoes. And although there's that one in the window that you've been walking by at the mall this past couple of weeks, and it is just 21. One, stop going to the mall so much, and you'll be tempted less. Why not take that money and then give that for some missionaries this week? Or go buy some Bibles and hand them out to some folks in your neighborhood. But if I do that, what will they think of me? It doesn't matter anymore what they think of you. Remember the words of Paul? Therefore I have died, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The question is no longer what do folks think of me? What do folks think of my Christ? Our Christ. Maybe you don't need 473 channels on your TV. And with that $60 that you save per month, you could help a local pastor in a foreign country for an entire year. That's what he could live on. So perhaps those who are following after Christ, a willingness to self-deny and willingness to self-execute, this is what's meant by take up his cross. I'm speaking to an intelligent congregation here, so let me state that which is obvious. That doesn't mean start wearing cross earrings and cross necklaces or getting cross tattoos. What that means is pick up your execution element. Pick up that which will slay you. Because anyone who was listening to Jesus at that day never thought about self-decoration, never thought about jewelry, understood that to pick up the cross was to walk towards death. Because there was only one thing that happened at the cross. People died. It was a form of execution. And follow me. Now, let me be clear that this passage is not saying these are the ways in which you become a Christian. We don't become Christian and super Christians by the level of our self-denial or the level of our self-execution, but rather as those who are following after Christ, we imitate the one that we are following, and as he is marked by self-denial, as he is marked by the death of himself for the good of others, we too, who are being formed in the image of the Son, also begin to pick up these characteristics. We who are being made day by day into the image of the Son. This is the word of Paul, is it not? That I might know Christ and the power of his sufferings. Philippians. Not the power of his comfy chair. For what does it profit a man? Let's go to verse 35. For whoever would save his life would lose it, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Of course, the answer is nothing. But Christ has redeemed our soul, and he owns and holds our soul. Therefore, let us live our lives in such a way that we are marked more by him than by worldliness. Well, Pastor Ken, you're talking about dying every day? Seems sort of harsh. And that's because you live in marshmallow America, where everything is soft and easy. Let me give some examples. Just last week, an entire section of a Pakistani town, which was known to house Christians, was burned down for the simple reason that Christians lived there, in the hopes, literally, to burn and smoke them out, that they'd leave town. Just this past month, a grandmother gave up her last copy of the scriptures that she had been hiding to the North Korean military so that it would be burned so that her family could live. She herself did not renounce the faith, but she allowed her Bible to be burned so that her family could live. Elsewhere, in North Korea, this past month, Christians were rounded up. Not Buddhists, not atheists, not Muslims of any kind. No other faith but Christians were rounded up, sent to prison, and to work camps where many of them will die. Because they will not let loose of Jesus. They're not worried, are people snickering about me? They're not worried about, am I going to be liked by everybody? They're worried about, am I going to proclaim the name of Jesus, or am I willing to go off to a work camp and die of exhaustion? This is real. Elsewhere, in the past 2 years in Burma, the military has burned 66, not mosques, not temples, but church buildings. And the latest way in which the military is threatening Christians is by raping the women in the hopes that they will turn against Christ, or that husbands will renounce for the sake of the safety of their wife, that she might not be raped. Christian sisters are being raped because they will not let go of Jesus. Egyptian Christians who have fled Egypt, because in Egypt right now, persecution is on the rise again under the Muslim Brotherhood. So some Christians who are wanting to flee Egypt as a land, some have located in Libya. This week, as they were meeting, their church was burned. And what do we sacrifice the name of Jesus for in this country? For fear of a snicker. For the fear of being thought fanatical. Just for what somebody else might think, the grip on Jesus loosens up. So when we think about this, what I'm just wanting us to ponder as we come to the table and we leave away from the table, what does my confessing Christ this morning, how is that going to impact my life thereafter? Not in terms of earning my name of a Christian. That has been bought for me by the blood, the body and the blood of Christ. And I've come and I've confessed that I am a believer and a follower of Christ. And the question I'm wanting us to at least wrestle with some, even if we don't come and answer, with an answer before we leave this building, is so what now? That's what Jesus is addressing here. Yes, we must confess, not just to Christ, but even before this adulterous and sinful generation. For there are these haunting words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." Let us pray. As we are responding to the gift of Christ, let us pray for the boldness of the Spirit that Paul talks about to Timothy. No longer a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of boldness to stand for Christ. For there is a consummation yet to come. There is a consummation yet to come. So we've seen the confession, and we see the clarification both of regarding the Christ we follow and the following of Christ. There is a consummation that he speaks of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This same Jesus who was indeed suffered and rejected and killed, and after 3 days was raised, and after a period of 40 days ascended unto the Father. This same Jesus is coming back. Part of this Lord's Supper table is a remembering of that promise. For as we shall see in Matthew 26, that he will not eat of this feast with them again until he drinks anew with them in the Father's kingdom. There is a time when the Son is coming. And it will be a time of rejoicing for all those who are His by faith. And it will be a time of shaking and stammering by His enemies. Oh, they shall confess Him, Lord, but it will be as defeated foes, not as expectant friends of the groom. The Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father, Think also in your minds of that the priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where the Son is restored to the glory that He had with the Father before He descended upon the earth. There He is in the brilliance of the glory of His Father, and He shall come and He shall gather the church unto Himself. Let us take this Lord's Supper with an expectation of the kingdom yet to come. And you might say, well, how will I know that He is still coming? Well, one, look at the resurrection. Okay, that is what everything is based on. We're going to look at that on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday morning. We're going to look at why is the resurrection so important? Because Paul says, take that away and it's all falling apart. So look at the resurrection. It's not just resurrection as the proof of something He's done in the past, that He has indeed washed away our sins, but also the seed of promise of what is to come, that He shall come again. And Jesus speaks to this in verse 1 of chapter 9. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this verse has befuddled the church over the years. What exactly is Jesus saying here? Because obviously some of the disciples died and Christ has not come yet in the fullness of His power. So did Jesus lie? Did he misunderstand the Father's role? No. What we have here is an early indication of what unfolds in the rest of the Gospels of the kingdom established now, but not fully consummated until Christ comes. You and I, as believers, we are the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God. He does reign even now. And there are some precursors to the Son's glory being shown to us. Mainly, the very next passage. As we see 6 days later, after this conversation. And 6 days Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John. And what happens? Behold, Christ is transfigured as Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, who is so revered, come and they acknowledge Christ. They acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. There is a prefigurement here of the glory which is due to Christ. And then after that, we have not only this, but we have also the resurrection in which we see Christ raised, victorious over the kingdoms of death and of sin and of Satan. But then we also see Him ascended in the clouds. As He's going up, an angel descends and then tells us what? To get about the spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And just as He has gone up in clouds, in glory, in honor, He shall return. And so this verse is partially prefigured for us. And those who are there with Christ, they're alive, seeing this unfold, will indeed hold on to the rest of the promise to come to fruition when the time on this earth is over. So as we come to the table, let some thoughts permeate our heart. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ who died for me and was raised that I might live. As you come to the table, are you thinking thoughts of God or thinking thoughts of man? Let they be thoughts of God. What He has done, the Father has done through the Son, and that the Spirit has enlightened into your heart. Let us come to the table and ponder seriously. I am confessing and I am believing, and as I depart, now what? How will the work of Christ impact me? How will the identification of my hiding myself in Christ and being formed into His image, how will that transform me in the days to come? How will I respond this afternoon and on Monday and on Thursday to the One who has given His life for me? And then as we come to the table, let's also have in our hearts glad thoughts of the promise that the Son is coming again, not to be shamed by any who love Him. Let's pray. Our Father, may Jesus be our, in the words of another song, our first thought, our best thought. As we announce and confess the name of Jesus, may we see that He is not any false notion that we've looked at is merely a good teacher or merely an example or merely a warm, fuzzy boyfriend for us. But He is the Christ, the King, who reigns, who comes with power, who rescues fully and finally all those who hide themselves in Him. As we come together at the table, may we come as one. May we come as one with one Lord, one faith. Him predominating our thoughts. Bring unity to this body as we are united in the love and the adoration, the submission to Christ above all. Father, as we respond to what Your Word has shown to us, as we respond in the reading of God's Word, as we respond by singing, as we respond by physically receiving the Lord's Supper and the promise of sins forgiven and a coming again of the One who has loved us so, as we respond by giving of offerings and tithes, as we respond by yielding our lives to You when we leave this place, may You give us a joy as we honor You above all. And may You be pleased in the lives of Your children as we confess Your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin our time of response by taking now the worship guide and opening it up.